Just realized I had not been recording my sermon. I missed the whole first point. It's tragic. We're good. Sabotage from below. Opposition by innuendo. This is what we call, or Boyce called, James Boyce, a commentator, calls political hardball or dirty tricks. Accusation as an attempt to sabotage good leadership. Verse 5 through 6 says, "The fifth time, Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message, in which it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to this report, you are about to become their king.'" What's going on right here? Accusation. This is suggestive innuendo. This is gossip. This is rumor. This is narcissistic gaslighting that is meant to put fear in the people of God and to put fear into Nehemiah. Does anybody know what that term gaslighting is by any chance? You ever heard this? My Gen Zers, I got someone else in the back, gaslighting. Comes from an old movie from like back in the 40s, but it's what we use in the modern day. This is what gaslighting means. This is biblical gaslighting. When someone intentionally distorts facts, denies events, or twists the truth so that even you start to question what reality is. Someone keeps lying and convinces you of lies to believe the lie, to compromise the truth for something that is totally not true. That is gaslighting. And has this happened to you? I have had relationships. I have seen this in the workplace. I've seen this with bad marriages, with bad parenting. And I especially see it in politics, right? And it also happens in spiritual contexts, like gossip in the church. It does happen. And what is the end goal? Kill your confidence, confuse your emotions, create anxiety, undermine joy, and above all, strike fear in the heart of the faithful believers who are on mission. Verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us. They were trying to frighten us. That's what they were doing. Thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They want to make Nehemiah fear. Why make Nehemiah fear? Because fear is the mind killer and it is the zeal zapper. It is the love quencher and it is the mission ender. That's what it is. It kills love. It kills mission. It kills goodness. And what happens if Nehemiah takes the bait? If Nehemiah takes the bait, he would have come down from the walls, the workers would quit, and the assassins would kill him. And our sermon series in Nehemiah would be instantly over. And we'd be moving on to a completely different book after chapter 6. If he gives in and comes down from the walls, it would have been over with. Luckily, we're only halfway. Our sermon series would have been over. Because fear ends good stories in tragic ways. Fear ends good stories in tragic ways. But here's also a truth as old as time. Good stories never have bad endings. Is that true? That's true in the Bible. Amen. Verse 8, "I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." You know what a good answer for gaslighters and liars is? It's not preacher language, but it's shut up. It's be quiet. Be silent. Be silent in the name of Jesus. Be silent. You know what a good tactic for staying safe from sabotage is? A prayer channel that does not cease with the living God. You want to get wisdom and understanding? Go to the Word of God and get your new eyes and begin to see that the physical battle and the physical cultural war around you is really just the manifestation of a spiritual war going on in the heavenly realms. And that is the reality of spiritual warfare. Were we to climax anywhere in this passage, it's right in the middle and it's looking at this person, Geshem, because who is the real Geshem? If Sanballat is the world, who is Geshem? The devil. And in the Bible, we have a character that we call the adversary, that we call the father of lies, that we call the prince of demons, the ancient dragon, the first rebel, the arch-villain of the story of God. And he is real. He is not a mere metaphor for evil. He is evil incarnate. He is bent on the destruction of the human race and the dethroning of God as king of creation. Satan, or Lucifer, is a real spiritual entity. And he is disguised as an angel of light. He is the fallen prince who had, I believe, had agency, and perhaps has still a little bit, although he's bound, over geographic territories and lands and nations. And demons are his minions that help play into influencing and hijacking and, of course, sabotaging nations, institutions, and cultures. In short, Satan is not an amateur. He plays professional ball. He's in the pros. And in our story, he is the power that is puppeting Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And I think the Jewish authors wanted us to know just that. Michael Heiser, a Christian author who wrote the book Supernatural, said this. He said, the Bible's supernatural worldview is not primitive. This is not primitive. It is precisely the worldview biblical writers had, and we must recover it if we want to read the scriptures just as they did. You want to read like a Jew? You want to read like a Hebrew from the Old Testament? Read it through the new eyes that are really old eyes that saw ancient words as true. They saw the spiritual realm as real. Satan is the real gaslighter, the gaslighter of gaslighters. What does he say? He says to the Christian, it is reported among the nations, it is reported among the world, and Satan says it is true. And Satan says it is true. The twister of truth, that is who he is. In Revelation 12, in verse 10, it says that Satan is the accuser of our brothers and our sister who accuses them before our God day and night. You know what Satan does in your life, Christian? He calls blood-bought, water-washed, soul-saved believers condemned. And he accuses saints in their salvation as much as he accuses sinners in their sin. He accuses humanity of being guilty of what he is actually ultimately guilty of. And that is high treason. That is cosmic rebellion against the living God. He did it first. From the very beginning, there has been a war. And there has been a seed war between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent that began in Genesis 3 in verse 15, right? It moves to Abraham with a battle between, a spiritual battle between Ishmael and Isaac and who gets the inheritance. It comes down to the Exodus when Pharaoh goes after the Hebrew firstborn babies and he slaughters them in order to stop the mission of God. Or about Christ when Herod's first century abortion genocide campaign was meant to stop the birth of Messiah. It's been going on for centuries, since the beginning of time. And by the way, early Christians saw this in the ancient Roman Empire too. Because when they were demanded to say Caesar is Lord, they said Jesus is Lord. And do you know what the Emperor Nero did? The Emperor Nero, when he saw the threat that the Christians posed, burned down the city of Rome. And do you know who he accused for doing it? The Christians. He gaslit the Christians. He threw them in the Colosseums to be fed to lions. He crucified them on the streets. And he burned them in his garden parties on stakes. And today the war wages on. It keeps going. It looks a little better here, but it still does manifest itself. It manifests itself in the tyranny of world governments who persecute Christians. Manifests itself in globalistic empire building. It manifests itself in the pagan culture and false religion, demonic possession, and Christian persecution. And the greatest lie that the devil ever told you is that he isn't real. That's the biggest lie that he wants you to think. Do not think it. Take up a sword. Take up a shield. Which leads me to my application. And that is a Deuteronomy 6 defense. You need a Deuteronomy chapter 6 defense. Verse 9. But I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. You know what happens in a couple chapters? Chapter 8. Ezra the priest brought the law of God before the assembly. He read it in public in the square. And all the people were attentive to the word of God. What's that rooted in? Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Talk about these things. Impress these commandments on your children and upon your own hearts. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That's not a spiritual metaphor. That is a physical commandment. Tie the commandments of God upon yourself. The Deuteronomy 6 defense, physically marking your heart and your home with the living, breathing, serpent-killing word of Almighty God. You can see me holding here. This is a stake. You know what this is? It's plastic. Honestly, it's just plastic. Mere plastic that is engraved with Holy Scripture. And this is just one example. Now, what's the purpose of this thing right here? What's the purpose of the stake?
Mark territory.
Mark territory, right? Guard your home from the devil and demons. And what this does is this sets out a territorial signpost that reads, owned by Christ and bought with blood. Owned by Christ, bought with blood. This one was made by our own Sterling Beakley, which is pretty cool. So that's the stake. That's the purpose of the stake. Now you may be asking, well, what's the power of the stake? What's the power? Plastic has no power. You know what it does? Prayer. Prayer in the Word of God. The Word of God that is written on this. And like I said, it is the Word of God itself. And it is faith in God's ancient words. And is a physical marker of God's salvation that declares to spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms that this house belongs to Jesus. You know, that's what baptism is too. Baptism is the same as this. It's a physical demonstration, declaration to Satan that says this one belongs to Christ and he can no longer be accused anymore. So actually commit to this. Commit to doing something like this. You know how easy it is? Maybe you don't need a stake. I'd recommend it. I'd recommend doing something. It's sticky though. I don't know what it is. But these are things you need to be doing too. Put it into practice. And at the family table, read the scriptures before you eat. Sing the doxology before dinner. Moms, as CEOs of your houses, which you are, deck your homes, deck your doors with ancient words. And may your children's hands be filled with more scripture and less iPads. And more hero stories rather than televisions. And dads, you lead the charge. Men, you lead the charge. One of my great ambitions in life, number one goal, okay, full disclosure, my number one goal is just to be a husband and a dad. But in that goal, no worry, the cart won't get for the horse. But one of the things I envision is I want to see, when I get older, my sons see me every morning at 5:30 a.m. and 6 a.m. before they go to school, see me reading these scriptures and seeing me cry over them, wetting these pages because these words are words of life. And I want them to see that. And I want them to take up that mantle and take up that same baton and do the same in their lives. That is the power of the word of God. That is the defense against the devil. You want to keep your home safe? Do that. Because if Christ does not disciple your children, Sanballat will. And if you do not admonish your children in the fear of the Lord, Geshem will accuse them in the fear of the devil. Start slaying the dragons or the dragons will slay you. Third sabotage. That is sabotage from within. Opposition by intimidation. Let's go. This is the war outside. The war outside and beneath. They evolve into a war that is sabotaged from within. Peer pressure and accusation end up leading to intimidation when you don't say yes to it. Right? Verse 10. When I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. What happens here? We're introduced to a brand new character. A brand new character who's someone who lives within the walls. He's a shut-in in a house. He seems like an indigent, handicapped guy who has no harm to pose to Nehemiah. He's actually doing something that may be good for Nehemiah. Run, hide, stay safe. But as James Boyce says, this suggestion was dressed up as an oracle and presented to Nehemiah as a revelation from God, but it was not. This is a pretend prophet, a fake prophet. What's actually going on here? This was a temptation for Nehemiah to put his own safety and his own comfort and his own self above the needs of the city and the needs of the people, right? In Hebrew law, there was a law for fleeing persecution. There was a law for fleeing persecution and political attacks that allowed you to seek asylum in one of the Levitical cities. That was allowed. But what's the problem here? What's the problem with Shemaiah and Nehemiah here? This is not fleeing to a Levitical town. This is fleeing where? The temple. What's the problem with that? This is the temple of God. And what we know from the law is that Nehemiah would not have been allowed to enter into the temple, not into the holy place, where he would have been secure physically. He was not allowed to. Nehemiah was a layman. And laymen, unlike priests, were not allowed to enter into the house of God, especially not without a blood sacrifice to atone for their sins. He couldn't. If Nehemiah succumbs to Shemaiah's offer out of fear, story ends, number one, because he compromises his own holiness in breaking God's law, and he would not do it. Number two, he would have compromised the temple's purity, and he would not do it. Verse 13, he was hired. Hired by who? Tobiah and Sanballat. To intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. But you want to know what happens here? Nehemiah triumphs. You know how you triumph of Christian over sin? You have triumph over temptation, obedience, done in faith. That this way is a better way. Your way is better, Lord. Every single time. And I will not break your law, not for my own flesh, not for my own physical safety. I will not disobey the commandments of the Lord. I will not. Why do I save the internal sabotage for last? I could have started or I could have ended with the devil. That would have made sense. Because the threat from within is the worst threat. And that is the threat of the flesh. Tobiah is the flesh. Why save the flesh for last? Because your own flesh is the greatest threat to your own holiness, to your salvation, and to the Great Commission itself. And there is a war within yourself. Anybody read Robert Louis Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde? Or at least know the story a little bit, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, or at least saw the cartoon of one of the movies, right? Henry Jekyll Dr. Jekyll, a respected scientist who is well-mannered, he's upright, he's a good guy. He's convinced himself, though. He's got in his mind these warring pathologies, these warring mindsets, right? He's got a good side, he's got an evil side. He's got this angel on one hand and the demon on the other shoulder. And he has a self that is aimed at good, but there's this darker, more sinister self that is creeping up on him. He creates a potion, right, to try and separate the minds, to keep them separate, to keep them from mixing, right? But what ends up happening? He ends up going through a full transformation into Edward Hyde, where the dark side begins to dominate. The dark side begins to dominate. Eventually in the story, Jekyll kills himself, and he leaves a suicide note, and he says this: "He have found out that I was not truly one, but that I was truly two. There were two people within me." And I love what a Russian author and Soviet dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn says. He says that the line dividing good and evil cuts through every human heart. It's not environmental. It is within. It is internal, not just external. That's where it begins. There is a line of infiltration in your heart too. And the war of sabotage actually begins and it ends within you. It does not begin and end with the world. It does not begin and end with the devil. It begins and ends within your heart and within your mind and with your soul. And the temptation of safety, of comfort, of tolerance and compromises begins with you, Christian. And that does not stop when you become a Christian. It does not end. Actually, that's when the war begins. It used to be a losing battle, but now it is a victorious war, right? And if there are secret sins in your heart, in the closet of your heart, that you are forfeiting personal holiness for, you are losing the war. And Mr. Hyde will take you over and he will kill you if you do not kill your sin. If you do not kill your sin will kill you, even as a Christian. You remember Paul's words, Romans 7? He's talking about the war with the flesh, the greatest threat to the church, the greatest threat to himself. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who does it, but it is sin living in me. It is the other person, the old person, who's not completely dead just yet. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work that although I want to do good, evil is right there with me all the time." There is a battle in the new temple. How does this relate? There is a temple, and you are the temple. And the church is the temple of our God. 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. That's just one of them. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. The temple of God was bought at a price. How awful is it sometimes that we compromise to the flesh? We compromise to the old man, to the old creation, and we sacrifice the new creation. Some of us, both believers and unbelievers, we entertain ourselves with the things that Christ died for. Some of us, whether believer or unbeliever, we corrupt this body, which God created to be good, with sexual sin, with gossip that pours out of our hearts, with hatred from our hearts, with self-centered ambition, when we are supposed to be pure and holy and self-forgetful. G.K. Chesterton was a Christian, and he was asked by a local or a famous newspaper. And the prompt was, "What is wrong with the world?" He was supposed to write an entire essay back. He wrote two words. What is wrong with the world? I am. It's me. I am what's wrong with the world. It is not the world that ultimately corrupts. It is the flesh that it submits to. It is not the devil who wins. It is the flesh that obeys him as a slave. It was Adam who allowed the serpent into the temple of Eden. He watched Eve as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life consumed her because he first gave her up. And the battle with yourself and your surrender to your flesh is what will corrupt the entire bride of Christ. That is why in Matthew 5, Jesus is not just talking about individuals. He's talking about a local, corporate, universal body. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her," where? "In his heart, in his flesh. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away, because it is better to lose one person or to lose one part of the body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Well, the worms will never stop biting and the people will never stop gnashing their teeth. Jesus is serious about the flesh, more serious about the flesh than the devil and the world combined. And the great problem is this: in Adam, we've all compromised. That's an issue. We all have been in slavery to the devil and all are given to the cravings and desires of the flesh. And we fear God, not in reverence. We fear God in rebellion. And the paradigm shift in the story of Nehemiah comes in verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat to my God because of what they have done. And the paradigm shift is this: most of the time in our flesh, we portray Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem far more than we portray Nehemiah or Jesus Christ, who is the greater Nehemiah, most of the time. Nehemiah calls for judgment on God's enemies for the rebellion, and it will be an answered prayer in time. And on the eternal judgment day, the question I have to ask is, do you want that justice or do you want mercy? Do you want justice or mercy? You want mercy. You better be begging for mercy, because all those in Adam who sin, who are unwashed, will be executed in everlasting exclusion, exiled from the eternal city. And that is bad news for you. The good news is this. Surprise fourth point. That's sabotage from above. There's sabotage from the outside. There's sabotage from below, from hell. There's sabotage within, but there's sabotage from above, because there was someone who came down to earth, who incarnated himself into human flesh, who obeyed perfectly, who did not give in. And he spoiled the devil's plan to destroy humanity. He sabotaged it. He sabotaged the saboteur, the great saboteur, right? Christ has conquered all of these. He has conquered the flesh, right? He has. It was him who knew no sin, who took on flesh and became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I seek another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he has conquered the world, and he has conquered it by dying for it, not judging it, not yet, buying it with his blood, not with the sword and not with the trowel, but with wood and with nails. That's what he did. So take heart, take courage, my fans. Cheer up, my brothers. I have overcome the world, he says to his people. And he has conquered the devil, and he's put him to open shame. He stripped Satan of his weapon, which is sin. When he died for your sin, he extinguished it, which means the devil's sword was beaten into a plowshare. It's null. It's void. It does not matter anymore. He put a stake in the serpent's head. This one right here, the word of God, which is Jesus Christ, the sword of the Spirit. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I see and look at him there who made an end of all of my sin. Good news. What do you have in the Father? The Holy Trinity, adoption and election and love. What do you have in the Son? Salvation, the forgiveness of sins because of what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross. And what do you have in the Spirit? A renewed man, a seal of a new creation. You have power in the Holy Spirit to beat the flesh. You ever think about that? You have the same Spirit that rose the Son of God out to physical death. And you think you cannot beat your flesh. That is a lie. Do not be accused. Do not be accused. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have given us life and holiness and justification through the justifying blood of Jesus Christ. I pray a special blessing, O church, that, O Lord, you will command your angels concerning us to guard us in all of your ways. I pray the blood of the Passover lamb over our homes, over our doors, and over our gates and walls, that no unclean spirit may enter and that death would be fully defeated. And I pray, Lord, and I pray for you, church, that us, the people of God, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name I pray. Amen.
be here.